I invite you to take your Bibles and open to 1 John chapter 2. The title of the message this morning is Jesus, Our Advocate. I don't know, the Lord just, in His sovereignty, divine plan, has had me marinating on this topic for 2 weeks. It's something I really needed to have. And I pray that this message will bless you as well. So my wife went skiing last night, and she came into the room, and she was so proud of herself, and I think it was to rub it in that I didn't go with her. And I said, she was talking about going down the different slopes and stuff, and I said, she said, I flew down the mountain. And I said, well, in my mind, I could just see her doing this. And I said, were you screaming help? Because in my mind, that's what I would be doing. I'd be screaming for help. And, you know, we've started our parenting class, our midweek study these last couple of weeks, and what a joy that's been. And I think I can get the vibe from some of the parents is, help, I need help. And we all need help in one way or another. But especially as I was listening to some of the parents share and open up about their experiences, this notion of the kids are a bit of a mirror, and they reflect, and they can see themselves, and especially their tendencies, their errors in the children. And so again, we say, I need help, right? I don't want to see that part of me in them, right? There is something about us that is sinful, that we do need help with. And that's what John is writing to the church this morning to kind of deal with. And so 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to hear the preaching of the word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts to receive this message this morning, to receive rebuke, chastisement as we need it, but also to receive grace, mercy, encouragement, because we know we need that as well. So bless your people this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So here in chapter 2, John opens up using the language of a father. It's my little children. John was likely in his 80s as he wrote this epistle, and so he probably addressed everyone from the perspective of an older man. He was indeed an elder at apostle. And so he's also coming from a place of authority. But using the words, my little children, communicates a personal connection, a tenderness of a pastor, a father figure in the faith. Paul also expressed himself in like manner with Timothy and with Titus. And so John is addressing the churches in a warm manner. And he redirects his attention to all that he had just written in chapter 1. He says, I'm writing these things to you. The things in chapter 1 which he had spoken of as being an eyewitness of. That Jesus was revealed by God. That the plan of salvation had unfolded in the sending of Jesus, in his incarnation, his sinless fulfillment of the law, and his death, burial, and resurrection. John had attested to these things. He was a witness. Those who had left the church were outside of the fellowship of God. But for those who knew themselves to be sinners, who had repented of their sins, that had confessed and come into the light, these were in true fellowship with God. Because God is faithful and just to cleanse us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These are the things that John is bringing back into the church's mind. Why? Well, the purpose is stated plainly. So that you may not sin. When the gospel is shared, there comes the understanding of the bad news that we are sinners. That we have violated God's laws, His commands. We are wicked and unrighteous, and if we remain in our sins, we will face the justice of holy God. We will incur the wrath of God, the penalty of sin, which is death, eternal death. And those who know this to be true must undoubtedly call out to him, as did those who heard Peter preach on Pentecost, when they said, what must we do to be saved? Yes, I have sinned. Yes, I deserve to be punished by the righteous judge. But is there anything I can do about it? And this is where we must share the truth. No, there is nothing you can do. There is no way for you to pay your debt. But there is one who did do something about it. And then this is where we can share the good news. That Jesus came into this world, took on flesh, died as a man, substituting himself in our place, bearing the holy wrath of God to save us from our sins. And God calls all men to believe and repent. Believe and confess your sins. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now John is writing to believers. And he says here he's writing these things so that they won't sin. Because there were some who were mistaken and thought that the law no longer applied to them, or that they thought maybe it didn't matter if they continued sinning because grace would cover their sin. And that's why John warned them in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We can't go on sinning. We can't say that we're in the light while we continue walking in darkness. Verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. As Vodi Bakum would say, that dog don't hunt. That's not how grace works. Paul countered against the argument that he presupposed would come from the antinomians later in Romans chapter 6. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The early church was imperfect and struggled with sin. The apostles had to deal with these issues. And so John's message in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1 is simple, very simple. Do not sin. And that simple message is all well and good until you blew it. I blew it. We still fail and fall into sin from time to time. So now what? So the Apostle John has some good news for us. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the sin. Sorry, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, if and when you sin, it's important for you, believer, to know that we have an advocate. The term for advocate, parakletos, paraclete, appears in the New Testament only 5 times. 4 of them are in the Gospel of John, and then once here in this epistle. In the Gospel of John, it's translated as helper, and is the title for the Holy Spirit. For example, in John 14, in verses 16 and 26, it says, Jesus is saying, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So paraclete here literally means one who is called to come beside or alongside. And this is definitely a role the Holy Spirit takes in our lives. But there's also a legal connotation or representation. And I quote Bill Mounts here. He says a paraclete is, quote, one called or sent for to assist another. An advocate, one who pleads the cause of another, end quote. And in our text, it's not the third person of God, the Holy Spirit, who pleads for us. It is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who pleads on our behalf. And furthermore, this pleading takes place before the Father, before the throne of God. Jesus is our advocate with the Father. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says it like this, quote, in 1 John 2, verse 1, Christ as parakletos is plainly the advocate who represents the sinning believer in the Father's court. End quote. And Jesus has always been our helper. Even in asking to send us the Holy Spirit helper, Jesus is pleading on our account. Jesus says in John chapter 14, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father." There's Jesus pleading on our behalf. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," another in addition to Jesus, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." See, Jesus was not going to remain on the earth. He was crucified, buried, raised to life on the third day, and he was with his disciples for a short while, but then he ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And John reveals to us that Jesus is our advocate before the Father. Now, we're given one more vital detail about Jesus, our advocate. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, Jesus advocates for us, not based on our efforts, not based on our works, not based on our righteousness, for none of that would ever work. He pleads on our behalf based on his righteousness. Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, was revealed for us. Romans 3, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." The demonstration of the righteousness of God in Jesus was that so we would be justified by faith. Romans 3:26, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just," righteous, "and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Amen. No one else can advocate for us. Only the one who is just and justifies. Jesus, the righteous. There's no one else. I'm sorry, my Roman Catholic friend. Mary does not intercede on your behalf. Neither do any of the other saints. Jesus alone is our advocate. Jesus is the only one qualified to mediate between man and God. He is our perfect high priest. We need, nor would we want, any other. Next, how does Jesus accomplish this role? How does Jesus stand for us before the Holy Father, pleading our case when we have sinned against holy, holy, holy God? Well, in verse 2, we see that Jesus does this as our propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. Have you heard that term before? I served the Lord for a lot of years of my life and never really understood this term. Never really understood that Jesus is the satisfaction of God's holy justice demanded by a holy God. He didn't just wave his hands, wave a wand around and say, poof, your sins are gone. No, he did this by the means of his own blood, laying down his life in the place of ours. And so I jump back to Romans 3. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a free gift to us, but it wasn't free for Christ. It was a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus came into this world to save men from their sins. Jesus didn't sin. He is completely righteous. He is completely just. And so when we think about the redemption that Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary, Jesus didn't merely settle up our accounts and we're even Stephen. He didn't just wipe the slate clean and tell us, okay, now it's on you. You know, if you mess up again, it's too bad. I gave you a shot. Now you're going to be toast in hell. No, Jesus washes us clean. And he continues to advocate for us through the effectiveness of his once for all sacrifice. Hebrews 9 says this: when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, there thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that all those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. We are truly saved by faith through the glorious and meritorious work of Jesus on the cross. Our sins have been forgiven, washed, and atoned for. And when we sin following our rebirth in Christ, we are no longer bound under the old covenant where the wages for sin is death. Under the new covenant, our sins are forgiven. Jesus propitiates our sins. We can inherit eternal life, not by our works, but by his work. It is the better covenant and it is by faith. Now then, we come to the end of verse 2. And at first glance, it may be somewhat challenging for us to understand, especially for those of us coming at it from a Reformed point of view. Verse 2 says, He is the propitiation for our sins. And we say, Amen, all day long to that. And then it says, And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus propitiates the sins of the whole world. Like, you mean the whole world? And maybe some of us are starting to scratch our heads a little bit. Like, Jesus died and everyone gets to go to heaven? Well, this is most certainly not what John is saying here. We can't take this verse and try to override all the other teaching of the New Testament. It's important to recognize what John is not saying. A helpful commentary puts it this way. It says, quote, By using the phrase the whole world, the apostle has not embraced universalism. He's not advocating that everyone will be saved on the basis of Jesus' death. John has also not embraced antinomianism, namely that everyone can do whatever one wants to do. End quote. And indeed, later in the chapter, John is going to recognize those who had left the church were indeed never part of the church. So if it's not universalism, the wrong idea that everyone will be saved, and it's not antinomianism that it doesn't matter how we live and we can sin as much as we care, then what is the point that John is making here? I mean, John literally wrote in verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So what does it mean that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? It must be understood that the sacrifice of Jesus is effective in scope for all who will come to faith, all who will believe. Jesus' bloody sacrifice takes away all the sins of every believer from history past to the present to those who are yet to come to faith and be born again. Again, that commentary is useful. Quote, rather, he speaks of it in a sufficiency sense, namely that Jesus' death is sufficient to deal with every Christian sin. His sacrifice covered the sins, our sins, of the apostolic era, as well as the sins of believers scattered everywhere and in all times. Jesus' sufficient death provides the basis throughout all human history for God the Father to extend His divine long-suffering. How wonderful to contemplate the far-reaching scope of Christ's redeeming work. Think of it this way. Christ's death is as cosmic in time, B.C., A.D., past, future, as it is cosmic in space. The death of Jesus reaches out as far horizontally into history as it reaches up vertically into eternity. And it reaches out to all of us even now. The universal scope provides a universal offer. The cross is great enough to cover everyone, and its benefits can be enjoyed by all who embrace the saving work of Jesus. End quote. Jesus is the one mediator, advocate that we have. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, Paul wrote this to encourage Timothy to preach the gospel diligently. Jesus is the only way, the only mediator, and this ought to spur us on to evangelize our neighbors and our families. The context is evangelistic. The chapter starts, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And so we must endeavor to share God's word, to share the gospel, to pray for the salvation of our local, federal, state governments. And not so that we can enjoy political goodies, so that they would come to know Jesus, that we can live and worship in peace. I remember hearing about those protesters that disrupted the church service in Minnesota. We don't need to curse them out. We don't need to hate on them. Instead, we need to be praying for them. They need Jesus. They need to know the Prince of Peace, that He is the only way. As we reflect on what the elder, the Apostle John, has written for us here, let's notice that John desired the church to be encouraged, to live faithfully in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus. He tells us plainly not to sin. But we are human. We are frail. It's not a matter of if we fall into sin. It's only a matter of when we sin. And so, church, be encouraged. Be encouraged not to sin no more. But when it happens, and we experience godly remorse of our sin, and we hate our sins, and we experience the shame that comes with it, of what we've done, then know this. There is forgiveness of sins. Run to the cross. Go to Jesus for forgiveness. The Holy Spirit is our advocate. He will convict us of our sins. He will be training us in righteousness. But also remember that Jesus himself is in glory at the right hand of the Father, pleading our case. We stand forgiven because of the glorious work Jesus accomplished on our behalf. What can separate us from the love of Christ? We have an enemy of our soul, one who lies about us. Not that he has to lie when we sin. That part is true. But the lie is that we have to do something to save ourselves, that Jesus' sacrifice is not enough, that we can be separated from the love of God. God gave his precedent to Israel. And he said in Deuteronomy 19, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to this dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Satan is our malicious witness. He is that malicious witness. Has he been throwing down charges on you? Have you been beating up yourself thinking that God doesn't love you? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't miss that. Jesus is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Jesus is truly our Savior, who has dealt with sin, who has taken away our sin. Run to Him and rest in Him. Colossians 2 says, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. Jesus has disarmed Satan. In Christ, we are victorious. As I close, dear brother, dear sister, imagine the voice of Jesus pleading to the Father for you. That man. And you just point to yourself and say, that's me. That woman. That's me. Or that young man. That young woman. Me. And Jesus saying, that one is mine. Father, you gave them to me. And all that you have given me, I will never cast out. This is your will, that I should lose nothing of all that the Father has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is God's will. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Is that you here today? Me. Yes. Thank you, Jesus, for being my Lord and Savior and advocate before our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these short two verses. But they mean so much. They say so much. Remind us, Lord, of your love, of your grace. Remind us that we have an advocate, a friend, who mediates for us. And it is ongoing, because we are still here in a fallen world struggling with sin. Help us to not sin. Help us to walk in newness of life, in holiness, as you have called us to be holy. But God, we recognize that we are frail and have sinned. We thank you for defeating the enemy. We thank you that we are victorious in Christ. Thank you for the encouragement your word is to us. We give you all praise, for you deserve it. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.